Morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. It's good to be here. Warm in this bitter cold. Some of what we're going to be talking about today, maybe that's a good analogy. Our world is cold. Our world is without Christ and without hope. How warm should we be in here? As we are the body of Christ, how warm should we be towards one another? How rich should that love be? We're going to be back in John 17 today, looking at this prayer of Jesus. But as we begin, I want you to think. I want you to use your imagination. Children, you can do this. You can use your imagination. Imagine for a moment that you're a missionary in a Muslim country. And in this country, it's illegal for you to convert to Christianity. If you convert from Islam to Christianity, you would be killed, executed. And you're a missionary there, and you're trying to convince people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's illegal for you to evangelize, so you have to do it secretly. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for anyone to believe. But in God's providence, as you secretly build relationships and share the gospel, God gives you converts. God saves people miraculously. And people who are under the dominion of Satan and Islam come out, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A miracle. But then let's say that you hear, word comes to you that you're going to be deported. Now, you don't live there. They're not going to kill you. You're an American. They're just going to kick you out and send you home. You're going to be deported. But let's say, in God's providence, you find a way to meet with your people one last time before you're deported. And you gather with them and you tell your people, I don't know what they know. I don't know what the authorities know. But they found out about me and I'm getting kicked out. And you guys, you're going to be left here in this dangerous place. And if they find out about you, they're going to kill you. But I have to go. They're deporting me. So let's pray. What are you going to pray then? You're going to pray, God, keep these people. And you see that the fear in their eyes, and you see their uncertainty in these people's eyes. And you're praying, God, keep them. Strengthen their faith. Though they die, keep their faith. Keep them faithful to each other. Keep them faithful to you. Don't let them fall away. It's dangerous, Lord. I'm leaving them, and it's dangerous. Well, that's something of the prayer that we find in John 17. Jesus is leaving his disciples in a dangerous world. It is dangerous for them, and it is dangerous for us. How often it feels like it's not that dangerous. We feel pretty safe here, but then we turn on our TV, and our lust explodes. It's dangerous. We very easily isolate ourselves from one another. It's dangerous. Our lives are filled with so much stuff that greed boils up in our hearts. We live in a dangerous world. And Jesus was leaving. And so he prays for his disciples. I'm leaving. I'm committing you to my Father. Well, this morning I want us to look at the beginning of this of what he's actually asking for. In the last few times I've been able to preach, we looked at the beginning of this prayer as Jesus describes the people that he's praying for. But today I want us to jump into what actually is he praying for. Now, I've changed a little bit this week. In the email that was sent out, I was hoping to just get verses 9 and 10. But instead of getting shorter, I actually went longer this week. And I'm going to try to get all the way down to verse 13. Because I want us to get the feeling of this prayer, of what is Jesus asking for. And I've titled this prayer, Jesus Prays That God Would Keep Us Together. God would keep us together. Well, listen as I read. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. Jesus prays, Father, I ask on their behalf, the behalf of those I've just described, my disciples, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So as we look at these words this morning, I want us to see three things. First, the who. Who is Jesus praying for? He's making a distinction. The why. Why is Jesus praying? And then the what. What does Jesus pray for? Or perhaps even what, how. How is he praying for them to be persevered? Or how is he praying for us to persevere? But first, who? Who is Jesus praying for? Look at verses 9 and 10. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So as he described them, these believers, in verses 6 through 8, now he's making a distinction. Who is he praying for? He's praying for some people, but he's not praying for other people. He's making a distinction. Well, first, who is he not praying for? Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. I do not ask on behalf of the world. We have to be careful. We don't want to run away with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying he never prays for lost people or he doesn't love the world. Those are separate questions. What Jesus is saying in these words, in this prayer, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world in this prayer. Now, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Luke records that Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So there we have an example of Jesus praying for lost people. He's praying for these people who are crucifying, the very act of rebellion against their Maker in the most vicious and graphic way. He's praying for those people. So there's an example. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So let's not make more of this statement than we should. He's not saying there's no love here. He's saying, I'm not praying for the world here. Because it would be impossible for Jesus to pray this prayer for the world. It would be impossible for Jesus to pray this prayer for the world. And let me explain. Think of how the world was described just in this final discourse, right? So in these chapters we've been working through, chapters 13 through 17, how does Jesus describe the world? Well, in chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus says, talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. The world doesn't see or know God, so it can't receive the Holy Spirit. Because of the fall, that relationship has been broken, and the world is in rebellion against God. It can't receive the Spirit. It doesn't know God. In verse 30, it says, the ruler of the world is coming. The ruler of the world. Who is the ruler of the world? He's not talking about Caesar. He's talking about the devil, Satan. So when you're thinking of the world, it's this world system in rebellion against God, ruled by the devil, the enemy of God. In chapter 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates Jesus. It hates all those who are united to Jesus. Chapter 16 and verse 20, it says the world will rejoice at the crucifixion of Jesus. So the world rejoices at the crucifixion of Jesus. That's who the world is. So for Jesus to pray, he's praying for his disciples that they would be kept safe and they would succeed and they would persevere. If he was to pray that same prayer for the world, it would be like that missionary who's going out. He's being deported. And for him to pray, oh God, keep these your people, keep them safe, give them success, and also give success to the Muslims, help them to find them and persecute them and kill them. You can't pray that same prayer for both groups. There's only one prayer that you pray for the world, and that's, God, bring people out. Set them free. Give them life. Don't leave them there. And ultimately, we see that's what Jesus is praying. Because he's praying for everyone that God would give him out of the world. Everyone that God would give him out of the world. That is who Jesus is praying for. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the world. You're still in this system. You're a part of this system in rebellion against God, broken in that relationship so that you cannot receive or know Him. The Satan, the devil, is your master. You are his slave, and you are a slave to sin. That's who you are. You think, well, nobody's master over me. I'm not slave to anything. You love your sin. You love your master. You love your servitude, but it's still real. You can't be free of it. And ultimately, it will destroy you. You hate Jesus and all that He stands for, and your rebellion against Him, and your refusal to love and serve Him. That's your hatred of Him. And ultimately, that it's expressed in a hatred for all that He is, all His goodness, and all those who are connected to Him. That's who you are. If Jesus were to pray for you in your condition, it would be like praying for the heroin addict. Say, oh, bless his high. May he really enjoy this thing that is killing him. That is ludicrous. The only prayer is come out. Come out and be saved. It is destroying you. And you can be set free. If you would come out and believe, Jesus says, I'm praying for all those that God is pulling out. And you would be brought in and drawn in to this prayer, drawn in to this reality. But who is he praying for? If he's not praying for the world, who is he praying for? He's praying for his disciples. He says in verse 9 and 10, I ask on their behalf, the ones you have given me, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. So if you're an unbeliever and you believe on Jesus today, you're drawn into this part of the prayer. You're no longer part of the world in rebellion. You're drawn into this part. And this is the good part. This is where we want to be. This is where we want to live. Because Jesus says, I pray for you because you're mine. You're mine. Jesus prays for those whom God has plucked out of the world and given to Him. And in that statement, look what He says. He says, all that's mine is yours, Father. And all the Father has is mine. It's this beautiful picture of union and belonging. So the Father gives you to Jesus, but you're still the Father's. You're drawn into this circle of ownership and love. D.A. Carson calls this, it's like a special relationship that we are drawn into. A relationship of love and intimacy, disclosure. So God loves us and He's intimate with us. And He knows us, disclosure, He knows us. And obedience, we follow Him. And faith, we depend on Him. Joy and peace and blessing, that's what it means to belong to God. That we live in love and intimacy and dependence. We're fully known. We live in dependence and faith, and we have that joy and peace and blessing and a fruitfulness that binds the disciples together, and it binds us together with God. That's what it means to be mine. For Jesus to say, you're mine. That's what it is, Christian. That's what we are. Is I'm praying for them because I love them so much because they're mine. We belong to God. Do you have in your heart a desperate sense of, I want to belong. I need to belong. But in Jesus Christ, we belong to God. We belong to Jesus. And He prays for us. He loves us because we are His. But secondly, He prays for us because we glorify Him. Look at the end of verse 10. And I have been glorified in them. Now this is particularly, he's thinking about the 11 men that are standing around Him, listening to Him pray. Jesus says, I have been, past tense, I have been glorified in them. It's a little startling. We read these words, we don't think about it. Who are these 11 men and what were they like at that moment? The Holy Spirit hadn't come and they haven't become these bold apostles for Christ at this point. These were these often silly, fighting over who's going to get the best place, arguing amongst themselves, self-involved, failing, sinning. Each one of these men would abandon Jesus in a matter of hours, and Peter would say, I don't even know you. Jesus said, these have already glorified me. I've been glorified in these 11. Now, granted, in the years to come, he's going to be much more, he's going to get much more glory from these 11. But even at this point, he was glorified in them. Do you understand that being saved, that moment that you are saved, you are giving him glory because that is a miracle. You are dead and he has given you life. You are in the world, not only dead, like passive, you are negative. You are absolutely against God. You're writhing in your anger and frustration in your rebellion against God. And he takes you and says, no, you love me now. I'm going to give you a new heart. You didn't go from neutral to positive. You went from absolute negative, horrible, angry rebellion to a child of God. And Jesus does that. And it glorifies Jesus. And these 11 men had real spiritual life that could only come from Jesus. So even in that moment, he says, these are mine and they're glorifying me. They're glorifying me. And so I'm going to pray for them. And just get the sense of what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm invested in these guys. They're giving me glory, so I want to keep them, Father. I'm going to keep interceding. What is Hebrews chapter 7 saying? Verse 25. You know these verses. Therefore, he is able to save forever. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the power of Jesus' prayer. If you think of that verse, he's able to save because, since he's making prayers, he's interceding for them. That's the power of Jesus' prayer. So when he's praying in chapter 17, God, keep them because they're mine, because they've given me glory. That's a prayer of faith, a prayer that is absolutely in accordance with the will of God. That's what Jesus is praying. It's because I'm invested in them. They're giving me glory. Calvin says, Christ will never cease to care for our salvation because he is glorified in us. He is invested in us. Now, children, can you get this? Does it seem like being a Christian is a grown-up thing? That's what you do when you get old and boring. Jesus says, the moment you believe, you are glorifying me. You, in your childhood, you can glorify the God of the universe who made all things. That's how important your life is. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can glorify him. And he keeps you. Because if you fall away, what does that say about Jesus? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly and you are his and you were to fall away, that would mean Jesus failed. And that would diminish the glory of Jesus. He has tied his glory to the salvation of all those who would believe on him. So he prays, don't let them fail. Father, don't let them fail. I've put my name on it. I've invested myself in them. I said I could keep them safe. Don't let them fail, Father. I'm invested. So that's who he's praying for. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for everyone who God would bring out of the world. Give them to Jesus. He prays because they're mine. He prays because they're giving him glory. So secondly, why? Why is he praying? And here Jesus is stating the problem. Verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. And in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. We've talked about this a lot. This really is the heart of this whole discourse, right? So we've thought about this. But let's just work through these verses. He's saying, just briefly, they're staying in a dangerous world. I had been keeping them safe, but now I'm going away, right? That's the point. They're going to remain in this world that hates them. We just spoke of that. What the world was like. We just spoke of that. That's where we're living. We still live in that same world, in rebellion, ruled by the devil, that hates Jesus, rejoices in his crucifixion, and hates us. That's true. And in every generation, that hatred somewhere in the world explodes in violence, in murder, in persecution. Christians are marginalized, dismissed, mocked. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that Jesus was leaving his disciples to remain in. And he had been guarding them. Now, this is maybe hard for us to get into, like in our understanding. We've never known the physical presence of Jesus in our life. But think of these disciples and his love for his disciples. They had only known the physical presence of Jesus in their life. All of the spiritual power and good that Jesus had been pouring into their life had been manifested in the physical Jesus being with them. I've been with them, Father. And now he's going away. Now, where they were emotionally was, this is horrible. This is so new, and we're kind of used to it, so it doesn't seem like a big deal. But the truth is, we still need Jesus as much as they did. And he's saying, I'm going away. Father, you need to keep them. They're not going to be able to see me. Father, we need to keep them. And I've not lost one. Now, then there's this question. Do you have this question? He anticipates a question. He says, what about Judas? And someone could say, well, if you're so good at keeping all your disciples, one of your 12 has fallen away and destroyed himself. That doesn't sound like a very good record. If you can't even keep one of your 12, how in the world are you going to keep me? I'm not one of the elite. I'm like Mr. Normal, maybe a little lower than normal. What about me? Well, Jesus says this right here. Judas was never mine. Judas was never plucked out of the world and given to Jesus. He was what's called the son of perdition. That's a Hebrew way of saying one who's destined for destruction or one who's destined for hell. That's who Judas always was. He was destined for hell. He was never predestined to life. He was never plucked out of the world and given to Jesus as the other disciples were. Turn your Bibles just back a couple pages to John 13, verse 18. Where Jesus uses some similar language of Scripture being fulfilled. We talked about this a long time ago when we were back in chapter 13. But I want to remind you, verse 18, Jesus is speaking and Judas is still in the room. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Same language. I know who I have chosen. What he's saying here, I know that I haven't chosen one of you. There's one here, one who is the son of perdition. That one I haven't chosen. And I'm not talking to you. You are the one that Scripture said, though you are my dear friend, though you shared my meals, you're going to lift up your heel against me. Now, Judas was not coerced in his wickedness. He was not coerced in his evil. He freely chose to follow his sin and his pride and his greed and to betray Jesus Christ. He freely did that. But in the same sense, in the same reality, God predestined that to occur. And that was in his purpose and his power that Judas would betray Jesus Christ so that he would be crucified on the cross. Jesus did not lose him. He was never given to Jesus in the first place. If we believe on Jesus Christ, we are safe in him. We are safe in him if we believe on Jesus Christ. He is safe. So he's saying that there's a dangerous world. Jesus had been guarding them, but Jesus is going away. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. This had been the driving motivation behind all of Jesus' words. Throughout this talk, throughout this prayer, he's going away. And just like that missionary we thought of earlier, that missionary who's being deported, and his friends, his new converts were being left behind in a dangerous world, he's entrusting those people to his Father. I'm entrusting you disciples to my Father. You're not going to see me. Now, of course, Jesus knew that he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus knew that he was going to live forever to intercede for us. And he knew the power of that. He knew that while he was leaving them physically, he was never going to leave them or forsake them. He knew that. He knows that even now he continues to uphold them. That even as he was dying on the cross, he was upholding the universe and all of its reality, and he was upholding their faith of those his disciples. He knew that. But his disciples didn't. They're still figuring this out. He prays because he loves his disciples and he wants them to hear that. But that's not all. He's not praying just so the disciples will hear that. He's praying because it's real. He is dependent on the Father, and his prayers are real and powerful. As we think about the reality of prayer and the necessity of prayer, here is Jesus praying for something he absolutely knows will happen, and he still prays for it. He's praying for the Father to keep these disciples, and he knows it's going to happen. He knows it's the will of God, but yet he prays. That is the power of prayer. Trusting in God should not diminish our desire to pray to him for what we need. It is absolutely ridiculous. It is like an insane version of Calvinism to say God is going to do everything he's going to do anyway, so why bother to pray? Or to make it sound really holy, God's what's going to do what's best for me, so why pray? That is ridiculous. That's bordering on heresy. Jesus prays for what he knows is going to happen. He knows what's good for his people, and he prays. And he lives to intercede always now, and it's because he's praying that we're saved, if we think of what Hebrews says. That's the power of prayer. That's the reality. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, he's leaving. He's leaving them in this dangerous world, so he's going to pray for them. So now let's think about, what is he actually going to pray for? Or how is he asking God to preserve us? And this is where I want us to spend some time. This is the last big point. So we're getting close, but it's going to be a little while. So we're going to stay here for a few minutes. What? What does Jesus pray for? Look at the middle of verse 11. Jesus prays, "So I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then look at verse 13. He uses some similar language. "But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Let's work through this. First, Jesus prays, "Father, keep them in your name." Now you remember back in verse 6 in this prayer in chapter 17, it says Jesus manifests the name of God to the disciples. That means he reveals the name of God, the character, and the being of God. Jesus reveals that to us. And if you remember, that points back to verse 3 in chapter 17. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus reveals, manifests the name of God, and in that he's drawing us into that belonging, that place of peace and safety, which is eternal life. That's what Jesus had done. He had revealed their name. He had revealed the name of God to his disciples, drawing them into that belonging, that place of safety and peace. He had done that. And now he's praying, "Father, keep them there. I've displayed your name to them. I've brought them into this place of belonging. Now, Father, let's keep them. Don't let them fall away. Keep them in this perfect place of peace and safety. Keep them in your name. Keep them in this relationship, in this intimacy, in this love." And in that, you see, we are so dependent on God. We can't keep ourselves there. Jesus had to pray to the Father, "Please keep them there." Because if God doesn't keep us there, we are gone. We are running far away. We need God to keep us in his name. So surrounded by danger within our own hearts, outside in the world with all of the temptations that we live in every day, with real physical violence, God keeps us. With all those temptations, God keeps our faith. Keeps us connected to him forever. He keeps us. Now, that's what theologians call perseverance of the saints. God keeps us. God keeps all of his people, all of his children to the end. Now that does not mean, and we're going to talk about this for a minute, that does not mean that you don't have to obey. God's called you. So you got your meal ticket. Now you can sit back and relax. You don't have to worry about it. You got your ticket in. It doesn't mean that you can let go and let God. Like, I'm just going to sit back and I'm not going to do anything until God moves me. He's going to call me. He's going to move me. I'm just going to sit back. That's not perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to read my Bible until I feel like God wants me to do it. I'm not going to pray until I feel like God has moved me to pray. I'm not going to church if I don't feel like it, because I don't feel like that's going to be honoring to God. I'm going to wait for God to move me to go to church. I'm not going to love. I'm not going to obey until I feel like, no, that's not perseverance of the saints. That's, again, you're getting into heresy. You're getting into false religion there. That's not what we're talking about. But what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Paul has this really wonderful, well-known, you probably know these words, this really wonderful statement. There's a couple we're going to look at in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is one of these couple of verses that if you haven't memorized, you should have them in your head. Because this just helps us, it helps us keep balance, and it also helps us to recognize when someone's quoting one but not the other. Because so often in life, whatever your particular bent is, we have a tendency to quote one of these verses and not the other one. But you have to have both these verses together to understand perseverance of the saints. Look at verse 12 and 13. Paul's writing, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice there's not a period there. Now there's a semicolon. It might work out your salvation. That sounds pretty like we got to do it. But then look at verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. When God keeps us in His name, when God causes us to persevere to the end, it means that God is in you, working in you, so that you will want to obey, and you will actually grow and act, and you will obey. You will become more righteous and more holy. We can work out our fear and our salvation with fear and trembling. We can work it out because God's at work in you, and that's what it looks like. Growing. And holiness and righteousness. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If God is keeping you in His name, He is perfecting you until the day that Jesus comes back. That's how we're glorifying Jesus. He is taking you from being a dead, rebellious sinner, and He's going to make you look like Jesus. And through your life, that's happening. Little by little, God is working in you to perfect you, to make you look like Jesus. He's continuing to grow you and stretch you and move you. And sometimes that means chasing us down when we're sinning. Sometimes that means very slowly we're churning through some things, but He's working in us. Sometimes it's these bursts and it goes fast. But there's always God working in us to grow and to change and to be more like Jesus. That's what perseverance of the saints is. It's not like I'm coasting, but God is pumping you full of power and energy and growth. When the tree is alive, it's growing. It only stops growing when it's dead, right? It's not going to keep moving and doing. We're alive if you're in Jesus. You are alive. And so He's growing you. He's growing you and He's chasing you down. He's changing your emotions and your thoughts and your desires and your words and your actions. Every last bit of you, that's what He bought on the cross. That's what He owns. And that is what He is changing. There's not one little part of who you are that is not owned by Jesus Christ. And there's not one little bit of who you are that He is not absolutely concerned about making you perfect and holy and righteousness. That is how much He loves you. He will not leave you in your sin. He will not leave you in your sin. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes doesn't it feel like we're still ensnared by sin and we can't get away from that sin and we don't know what to do with that sin? That's true. We still struggle with sin. But if you are Jesus' child, if He owns you, if you belong to God, He will not leave you there. And you will not be comfortable. You can't make peace with your sin and be a child of God. He will keep hounding you and hounding you and hounding you. And sometimes we might even interpret some of that as like depression. Sometimes we might interpret that as just frustration and discontent. But that's God working on you saying, you will not be content in this sin. You cannot stay here. This is not healthy for you. It is not good for you. And I will not leave you alone until I free you of this sin. Even if it takes you all of your life, I will work on you. And you will not feel okay. You will not be okay. In the letter to the Hebrews, you probably know these verses as well. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says this in verses 6, 7, and 8 in Hebrews chapter 12. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It's a kind of a graphic term of whipping the back until it's like bloody and raw. I'm scourging my sons because I love them. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But, now this is the scary part, okay? But, if you are without discipline, of which all of God's children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You're not a son. If you are at peace with your sin, if your sin doesn't bother you, like, okay, I'm going to work on this part. I got my language under control, but nobody knows about my pornography, so I'm not going to worry about that right now. Okay, I got my pornography under control, but nobody knows about my lust, so I'm not going to worry about that right now. I'm really racist. I'm going to hide that in the way that I talk to people, but man, I hate black people. Or whatever it is that you think you can hide. If you think you're okay with that, if you are at peace with that, if there's nothing moving you of God making you uncomfortable and bring His discipline into your life, it says here you are illegitimate. You are not a son. So now this is what I want to say to you. If that's you right now, and maybe I'm making you uncomfortable right now as you're thinking about what am I keeping safe in my heart? What about the sin that I didn't want to deal with because I love it so much? It is a fool's errand to look back and say, has my faith been real up to this point? Don't do that. The question is, will you repent right now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you had real faith, and that's true, if it was real, then this is the means of grace that God is bringing discipline into your life for you to turn from this sin. If you have been selfish and you haven't reached out to love others, if you've been so overwhelmed with your own life that you've been making excuses for yourself and excuses for yourself and excuses for yourself, I'm not saying you aren't a Christian, but you have to repent and believe or you may not be a Christian. Right now, you have to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you weren't a Christian, if the faith wasn't real and it was all fake, well, guess what? Repent and believe and you can be alive now. Don't ask the question about the past. What are you doing today? Will you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are His, He will keep you to the end. And that means He won't let you be comfortable in your sin. He will chase you down because, beloved, He loves you. Now, come on, if you're a parent. Now, sometimes we just get angry and we're disciplining out of anger, and that's bad. We should not do that. But in the best case, why do we discipline our children? Because we love them. And we know if we don't stop them from that selfish behavior, that laziness, that they're going to destroy their lives, right? Jesus loves you so much more than we love our children. He's not going to let you play with that sin. He's not going to leave you alone. Because ultimately, if we won't turn away from our sin, that's going to show that we're not His. It will come to a choice. Will I have my sin or will I have Jesus? Because you cannot have both. You cannot have both. Can everyone understand that? Children, can you understand that? It's easy to get this wrong. Perseverance of the saints is hard to get right. It's so easy to go off on either side. But if we think of this, Jesus saves us primarily for His glory and not for our own, then we can get this right. He's working on us, not to leave us alone, but to glorify Him. So He's going to work in our lives to give Him glory. He's going to keep working in us to give Him glory. And that's how we can hold this in a balance. It's a dangerous world, but He will keep us. He says, Father, keep them in Your name. But then He says something. I'm surprised how often I'm sort of shocked as I read the Bible and really think about these words. Why is it shocking to me again? Why is so much of this shocking? Why am I not thinking this way already? But look at the purpose. Why does He say, keep them in Your name? He gives them a purpose. Look at John chapter 17. I'm in the wrong place here. Father, keep them in Your name, verse 11, the name which You have given Me, that, what purpose, that they may be one, even as We are one. Keep them in Your name. Don't let them fall away. That they may be one, even as We are one. Do you hear that? Keep them in that relationship of belonging with God. Keep them in this eternal life so that they may be one. So that we may be one. That's where I got the title. Keep them together. Keep them together. It's a dangerous world. And no one is to be left behind. We are to be one. Jesus is saying, I'm saving all of them to be one. I'm saving all of them to be one. As we are drawn into God, we're drawn into each other. This is how we glorify Jesus. Not in my own little isolated individualism, but being drawn into unity, into oneness with God's people. Keep them in Your name that they may be one. And He gives us a picture. What does that look like? That they may be one as we are one. Jesus says, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we are one, make them one. Now, we can't duplicate that. I'm not sure I can even understand that fully. But we're called to imitate that. With all the ways that they're one in purpose and meaning, we have to make that, what's the foundation of that oneness? Paul says that love is the perfect bond of unity. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That we are to be kept in the name of God, so that we may be one, one in love for one another. And the rest of this prayer, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to keep coming back to this prayer, and that theme keeps coming up. This unity is important. This is not some secondary thing that's kind of nice. It's at the core. It's at the center. Jesus says, keep them in Your name so that they may be one, that they may love one another. So with whatever else we think about, when we think about holiness, we think about righteousness, when we think about God working in us to make us more like Jesus, if it doesn't look like us loving one another more and seeking after real unity more, we have missed it because it's wrong and it's not biblical Christianity. The same writer wrote in another letter, 1 John chapter 4, and verse 7 and 8, he wrote this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you've been born of God, how do you know it? Because you're loving. And then again, the scary verse, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The one who does not love does not know God. Is this important? That we love? Or is that like some emotional thing that we kick off? If we don't love, we don't know God. God is calling us into unity with Himself so that we can have unity with each other. There's no separating those two things. And this is what He is doing. This is what He's doing in us. Jesus prays that He would keep us together. We think about weeping with one another, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's love. when we admonish one another and encourage one another, that's love. I'm so invested in you that if you're hurt, I'm hurt. If you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. If you're sinning, I'm admonishing you because I'm invested in you, not because I'm better than you, but I love you. I don't want you to stay in that sin because I love you. I see you're down and you're struggling. I encourage you, not because I want to feel better, because I want you to feel better. That's real love. Is God working in your life, persevering you, keeping you in it? Does it look like this? If my Christianity or my adherence to the Word of God does not result in real love and real unity and real engagement with Christ's people, not some pretend love, like I'm going to make my Christian love be this thing over here that doesn't look like any other love. It's this boring, cold, distant thing. That's Christian love. That's not love. Real love is engagement. Is really knowing one another, really loving one another. Does our Christianity look like that? If it doesn't, if it looks like keeping the laws that are easy for me to keep, if that's it, then we have a plaything of American Christianity. We don't have biblical Christianity. Let's not play with American Christianity. Let's deal with the Bible and let's deal with our hearts. Following Jesus must blast our hearts open to love. And biblical love is a love of sacrifice, a love of giving, a love of pushing outward and not inward. And that is not only horrifyingly scary if you really try and do it, it is almost impossibly hard. And we need God to keep us in His name so that we can do this. That's how hard this is. But that is biblical Christianity, and that is the power of Jesus Christ working in our lives. You want a loan? This is not my personality. God can't change your personality? It's not my upbringing. We're talking about the God of the universe has invested in you. You will glorify me. I will get glory from you and your dumb personality because I'll change it. And your broken background, I'll change it. I'll heal you. I'll change you. That's what I do. There are no excuses. You have God in you to give you everything you need to obey Him. And He calls us into unity, into loving one another. Lennon, we can't shrink this down to easy. We have a tendency, and I love our church. I love everything we do. If I'm being critical, I'm being critical of myself. I don't have an agenda. I have no changes in mind that we should implement. I'm just, where's our heart right now, okay? We shrink down unity into this. We only let people into our church if they really agree with us. We only make our church comfortable if they look like us, if they think like us, they like the music that we like. We like to dress like we like. And we feel good about ourselves because we don't mind it if somebody wears jeans or shorts instead of everybody wearing a tie. Oh yeah, we're pretty broad in our unity. And I'm not being cynical. We're doing, what we're talking about is hard. Okay? Where's our hearts? Is our unity just, let's make sure everybody's comfortable? And in our fractured American Christianity where we have hundreds of denominations so minutely sliced to say we're going to have unity because we're only going to let this tiny little sliver of people and of Christianity into our communion. And I'm not saying we need to make changes. I'm saying, where's our heart? Is our view of love and unity and Christ's body bigger than Reformed Baptist? Is it bigger than these four walls? Is it bigger than what makes me comfortable? Is my love and service for others, is that so real and powerful that if someone comes in here and they're so different that they can't connect, that I want to serve them and I want them to be here and I want to see how can we worship in a way to help them worship? Let's get real. What is this? What is this about? Paul said these words, and these are words from that era, so we have to plug in our own. But he says this about unity. It's like the Jew and the Gentile, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, and the free. You could not think of more radically different people. You have this free man, Roman citizen, upright, looking nice. He's like me. He's got a suit on. And then you get barbarian guy. Now he's coming off his Harley out there. He hasn't showered well, he can't remember when he last showered. He walks in here. He has no manners, but he loves Jesus like crazy. Can he come worship here? Is he welcome here? Now, that doesn't mean he has to come here. Okay, now let's teach you to like the blue hymnal. And now now if you agree to that, then we can like you. No. And I love the blue hymnal. I'm not banging the blue hymnal. But what is our unity? What is our love? Who is the barbarian in your mind? And can you welcome that person into unity and love? There's a lot of false Christianity in America, and I'm not saying we just put the walls down and we don't care. Where is our heart? Where's our heart, people? This is the center. This is the bullseye. God says, keep them in your name that they may be one, because that's how we glorify God. When the barbarian and the Roman citizen sits together, not in heaven, but in a room, and they love and they worship God, that glorifies Jesus, because that can't happen unless Jesus does something. What are we going to do? What do we do? What excuses have we made in our own mind? We want to make sure we're comfortable, because I can't worship if it's not comfortable for me. I'm not saying some of those things aren't valid, but what is our heart? What is God doing in your heart? Is this real? This is so hard. It's easy to get it wrong, but this is so hard. It's hard to love this way. It's hard not to just sit at home on your couch when you're exhausted, but to get up and try to get in somebody's life and say, I want to love you, brother. I want to love you, sister. To not be so self-involved in what we have going on that we're willing to go get in their lives. Because I know you're tired. And I know that it's hard. And I know that you're busy. I know you have a lot of good things going on in your life. But God said, I'm saving you so you can be one. It means we have to do something. We're going to keep talking about this for the next 4 weeks, because that's what's going to be in this passage over and over and over again. This isn't a hobby horse. This is what the Bible says. And do you see that? Do you see that this is what the Bible says? Unity is important. And not pretend unity. Not fleshly unity. Not worldly unity. But unity in Christ is important. And it's bigger than us. And we need to change. We need to grow. We need to know more that our identity being found in Jesus Christ is so much more and so much bigger than our identity as American, as white, as rich, whatever it is. Being one in Jesus, united to Him, is so much bigger than that. It's a dangerous world. Jesus prays, we need to be kept together. And right now, so much of our Christianity in this nation and in this world is fractured. Let's not be a part of that. In our hearts, let's be drawing together to glorify Jesus Christ. I've gone longer than I wanted. There's one last point, and I'm just going to mention it. And that's in verse 13. And I want to say this because we need to hear this part, because it's hard to do this. Look at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, why? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It is hard to love this way. It is hard to go deeper into the lives of people, because we're sinners. We're going to irritate each other. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to not like each other. There's going to be problems. But on the other side of that, the side of faithfulness, the side of obedience, the side of following Jesus to where He's leading us, there is joy, His joy, made full. That's what we're going for. So it's easy to just focus on stereotypes and jump to our, you know, knee-jerk decisions and understanding ourselves. But if we actually listen to people and know people and try to really love people, that's hard. But on the other side, there's joy. There's real joy. He says these things in the world so his disciples would have joy, that we would read it and have joy. That's our goal. As we seek for unity, it's not just so we can feel good about ourselves. Oh, look at our multi-ethnic congregation. Aren't we great? No, we want joy. We want joy. The joy of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find following him. Lord, keep us in your name that we might be one. That we might have the joy of Jesus made full in our hearts. That's what we need. That's what we want. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to be one. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, we love you. We love you more than anything. So often, Father, little things come up, and it seems like we love them more. But God, when we think about it, we love you more than our comfort. We love you more than our preferences. We love you more than our clique or our clan or our family. We love you most. Help us not to forget that. But stir up our hearts to love you, to seek after your glory and your kingdom above all things, so that we could be one with you and one here together. Oh, God, help us. Oh, have mercy upon us. We are so needy. We're so weak. We're so complacent. Oh, Father, but you are good and you will not let us go. Oh, we love you and we thank you. Now, please, God, hear us and continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.